Well, I'm glad to see you guys made it tonight, that everybody's here. And I'm even more glad to see the desserts that you brought. Man, there's quite a pile of food back there, so that's going to be great. The interesting thing is going to see how we fare. I'm not sure we've done a dessert potluck with this many people. So we'll just survival of the fittest, I guess, maybe. Or the fattest, I don't know. But it's good to see you guys. And it's amazing. Who would have thought we'd have made it? This is incredible to me to think that we are here at 2009 tonight as we turn over midnight. It's just an incredible thing to me. And I think the reason I can say that, and maybe some of you would agree if you've been a Christian for a long time, perhaps like me, as I've studied the Bible and even as a little kid growing up learning about end times prophecies, man, the puzzle pieces just kept coming more and more into picture, more and more into view. And if you ask me, we're seeing the final pieces, perhaps even in our lifetime, perhaps even in this year, who knows, if the Lord might come back in 2009. It's possible. It could happen. Now, no man knows the day, nor do they know the hour. But it does say there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we will know the times and the seasons that we're living in. How will we know those times and those seasons? Well, praise the Lord, He gives us His Word that's chocked full of evidence of future things. No other book, no other religion, no other philosophy even really seriously attempts to predict the future, for it cannot really be done apart from the Bible. The Bible declares that God is the one who knows the beginning from the end. That God is the one who ordains and orders everything that goes on in the cosmos. And for that reason, He can declare what's going to happen in the future. If there were really a single thing that would make me a Bible believer if I were an atheist, if I would take a hard look at Bible prophecy, sit back and just read. Sadly, a lot of my atheist friends that I've talked to and even opened up the Bible, they had no idea half the stuff is in there. In fact, a lot of my atheist friends never even really read the Bible. They just think they know what the Bible says, and they think they've been told by their college professors and what have you, but it's not really the truth. In fact, one of my favorite things to do when a college professor or someone says, the Bible is full of contradictions, I like to say, show me. Show me one. And it's always interesting. They never have a Bible on them, so I happen to have one with me at all times. And it's not a smart alecky thing. It's not a prideful thing. It's just that truly my heart aches when I realize people say things about the Bible without even really knowing what it says. And sadly, even our president-elect, as he's going into office here very shortly, he is one who claims he's looked at the Bible and read the Bible, but he's already, before even going into office, has shown great evidence that he does not know what the Bible teaches. He's proven that already. He said that, for example, in the Bible, you know, that God condones slavery. Never once in the Bible did God ever condone slavery. But in fact, he sought to regulate men's sinful behavior toward slavery, ultimately doing away with slavery. That was God's plan. That was God's intention. And you can see it if you read your Bible more than just one or two verses here and there. It's for that reason, this fellowship, this church, we have chosen to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. 12 years ago, we started with a circle of these little blue chairs of 20 people. And as we just started there in the Gospel of John, we went right on through the New Testament. Finished up in the book of Revelation, about a decade ago now. And then we started Genesis, and we finished through Genesis. And it took us about eight years to go through the Old Testament. And now we started in the New. We just finished Matthew. Now we're in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. Next up is Luke. Now let me just tell you something. As a pastor, one of the coolest things about being a pastor is I get to know what I'm going to be teaching for the next, until I have a heart attack and die. I know what my outline is. I know what next Sunday is going to be about. I'll tell you why. Because, man, praise the Lord, it's laid out right here for me. I'm not online searching for a good sermon from some guy that, you know, writes sermons. I'm not having to, you know, dig and look and try to find some interesting topic to do a 5-week study on. Another thing I don't have the luxury of doing, as some pastors, is when the finances are tight, I can't teach on tithing. honestly, I'm really glad about that. I don't like teaching on that stuff. So I'll only talk about tithing when it comes up in the Bible as we go through the Bible. Now, on a night like tonight, I depart from the Through the Bible study. We do the Through the Bible on Sundays and on Wednesday nights. But as it's New Year's Eve 2008 and going into 2009, I like to sometimes take a step back and say, wow, more than one-fourth of the Bible speaks of prophecy. And that's an important thing because there are those and good Christian people who love the Lord who have seem to kind of ignore prophecy. They say, you know, you guys that are always talking about prophecy, you know, prophecy, schmophecy, they say. Why? Well, we'll just see what happens as it unfolds. Not really a good solid way of biblical thinking. Because if you want to study the Bible, one-fourth of it's going to point you in the direction of prophecy, future events. And it's one of the several things in the Bible, among about four or maybe five things that God says, do not be ignorant of these things. The devil's devices, don't be ignorant of those things. The things concerning the Holy Spirit, don't be ignorant of those things. But it also, one of those things is that we're not to be ignorant of the future events, and especially as it relates to the nation Israel. You see, Israel is the important thing to kind of keep your eye on as it relates to being God's timepiece for future events. This will help you greatly. In your understanding of end time stuff, if you know that Israel is God's timepiece. Now, here's where some great, just really cool believers have, I think, gone perhaps a little the wrong direction. Neat people that when they get raptured and they're going to heaven, they'll just have to change their notes on the way if there's time. Who's that? Well, there are those that say God is done with Israel. He no longer has a plan for Israel. And it's a theology that I believe is very dangerous because they're God's chosen people. And Genesis 12 makes it perfectly clear. Those who curse the nation Israel will be cursed. Those who bless the nation Israel will be blessed. But there are those who say God's done. The curse is on Israel because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Lord himself and following him. So they say God is done with Israel. And it's called replacement theology, something that I would warn very strongly against. The reason? Because the Lord's promises to Israel were everlasting. He made an everlasting covenant, and he uses that word everlasting frequently in the Bible. Now, here's the problem. If you're a person who believes that God's done with Israel and he broke his promise with Israel, that would put you and I in a very tough spot because you know what? If Israel blew it and lost God's promise, then how do we know we're not going to blow it and lose his promise? In fact, I would suggest that we're worse than Israel. And we deserve much less than Israel does any glory or blessing. Now, I know what some of those guys say, yeah, but we're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, and so we're saved by grace. Israel broke the law. There's a problem with that too, because there in Hebrews, the Bible declares that Jesus Christ died once for all. And all in the Greek means all. That means everyone, past, present, future. It means everyone that's ever walked this planet. Jesus Christ died even before the foundations of the earth, we're told. A mystery of the gospel of Christ, that he died for the Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the males, the females, all of the above. He died for us all. And thus we're all, should we believe upon the name of Christ. Oh, but Brett, I'm confused. Those Old Testament, well, they were believers. They are called believers because as they believed in God, it was counted unto them as righteousness. Now, all that said, God has a plan for Israel. Thus, one of the important things that we look at constantly as Bible prophecy students is what in the world's going on with Israel. That's an important, important topic. If you're a Bible prophecy student, you probably should try to be aware what's going on with God's people. Now, let me just say a few disclaimers. Most of the people in Israel are not believers at all in God. In fact, in Tel Aviv, 70% of the people that are Jews that live in Tel Aviv are atheists. It's amazing to me that a whole nation that's got miraculous history, and not even that far past history, miraculous things. The fact that Israel became a nation at all in May of 14th of 1948 is a giant miracle of God. For he predicted it 2,000 years earlier or 2,500 years earlier, he predicted that Israel would re-emerge as a nation, even though they were destroyed and scattered. The diaspora, as it's called. They were divided and spread all over the earth, just like the Bible predicted. But then, in 1948, Israel becomes a nation. That's one reason why a Jew living in Israel today should say, wow, the Bible predicted that that would happen. In fact, I would even suggest, and we did a study on this from Ezekiel chapter 4, that has to do with the predictions of not only that Israel would become a nation, but even predicted the very day in Ezekiel chapter 4. Not only that, when they would take the Temple Mount, the very day there in 1967, it was predicted perfectly by the Bible. So it's interesting to me that the Jews don't see what the Bible says so plainly. How could that be? Have you ever wondered that? I've been to Israel multiple times and stood in Jerusalem and talked to the shop owners and some of these guys that don't believe in God, or particularly those that don't believe that Jesus is God. But as I show them some of these passages, it's interesting to watch their faces. And I show them the scriptures where it predicts these things would happen and that Israel would become a nation, and the Bible's just perfectly clear on this. And they're intrigued and they're interested. But then you say, do you want to be saved and believe in Jesus Christ? And then suddenly, poof, blankness. Blankness. Why is that? The Bible tells us that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. That is, the Jews, because of the rejecting of the Messiah, they're in a season right now of their existence, according to the scriptures, that there's a blindness that has set in. And that makes sense when you talk to some of these Jewish guys that are so scholarly and learned, and yet they reject the true Bible that's so, well, from an American perspective, very easy to understand. But what do we do with that? Well, we watch Israel because God has a plan for her future. Now, all that said, Israel is not perfect. In fact, the nation Israel is far from perfect. They make huge mistakes nationally. They make huge mistakes militarily. You have to understand, my support for the Jews is only because of the fact that they are God's chosen people. But they are just as big of sinners as you and I, and they're just as big of sinners as the Palestinians. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We've all come short of the glory of God. We're no one in this world is righteous. So I don't think the Jews are without errors. Has there been mistreatment of Palestinians? Yes. But there are some fundamental things that we need to know about the Arab-Israeli conflict. And it really goes back quite some time. In fact, very much old days. And I think sometimes to understand Bible prophecy, you first need to go into history and then go into the future of what the Bible says prophetically. And that's what I want to do, at least in this first session tonight, is go backwards a little bit. And I believe it's very important to understand what's going on in the Middle East. Now, I got to say this. There are those who are true experts on the Middle East. Many of them you'll see, perhaps interviewed and what have you on the news stations. But it seems to me like no one is really listening. The CNN anchors just kind of hear it and they tell them go away and don't come back. The Fox News people, even those guys don't get it. They don't understand what these experts are saying. Those that really know the Middle East conflict. But I believe it's important for us as people who believe in Jesus Christ to know what really is going on over there and to know a little bit of the history there. And so the reason why it's important, and you say, Brett, what does it have to do with me? Why do we have to talk about the Middle East? Well, I'll tell you, because I think it will affect us, especially if it's true that we are the last generation. The generation that has seen the fig tree blossom, like Matthew's gospel tells us. Are we that generation? Well, it's interesting, as we will see tonight, Ezekiel 36, 37 speaks of interesting prophecies concerning Israel, and all of those prophecies have come to pass in our lifetime. Things like the fact that Israel would return and be gathered together in a nation, May 14th, 1948, fulfilled. Check it off your list. The fact that they would become a military world power was predicted in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Check that off your list. Israel is considered to be one of the greatest armies in all the world. But not only that, there's things like even their fruitfulness, fruits and vegetables, how they've redeemed the land and are growing fruit and vegetable more than ever in that land. It's a very fruitful land. It used to be an arid, deserty land that was waste. When Mark Twain was there more than 100 years ago, he said, "I don't know why anybody would come here. This is the most desolate place I've ever seen." If you go there today, you see a land that's almost back to the land flowing with milk and honey. Man, there's fruitfulness. That's one of my favorite things, by the way, of going to Israel. The food there is not my favorite thing. Falafels are awful. I don't know who invented those things, but I don't think it was the Lord. But be that as it may. The fruit and vegetables there are profoundly good. And the fruit, you don't really taste a sweeter fruit than that really comes from Israel. It's an amazing thing. All of these things were prophecies fulfilled in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now, those things happen in our lifetimes. Many of us, if you're old enough here, some of you are whippersnappers and nothing's happened in your lifetime. No, just kidding. But all that to say, here's the question I want to raise as we get into this stuff. If all of those fulfillments of Ezekiel 36 and 37, most of those happen in many of our lifetimes here in this room, who's to say Ezekiel 38 and 39, prophecies which have not been fulfilled yet, are, why wouldn't they happen in our lifetime as well? There, you know, the chapter breaks in the Bible, don't forget, they were put there by the translators. And I'm thankful for chapter breaks because it'd be real hard to say, turn to the middle of Ezekiel somewhere and we'll talk about Gog and Magog or something. You'd say, where's that? I don't know. No page numbers, no chapters. Thankfully, the translators put those in there, but you have to understand there's a flow. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39 speaks of the last days. And in those last days, Israel would return as a nation. They'd become a world power militaristically. They'd become economically sound. They would have relative peace, not complete peace, but the chapters there of Ezekiel 36 and 37 speaks of a relative peace that they would enjoy, which I think we have seen and perhaps are seeing today, a relative peace. But their troubles are only beginning as chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel predict horrible things in Israel. And I believe those things of Ezekiel 38 and 39 could be speaking of World War III. Or World War IV, if you consider the Cold War a world war. But I don't know, I don't think it was. But it's going to be perhaps the war, or the beginning war, to end all wars. It's going to be a terrible war as you read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, if it's World War III, isn't that something we should know about? Isn't that something that might pertain to you at some point in some way, shape, or form? I think so. And that's why it's important for us to take a look at this. Now, let me just go through some history. In World War I, one of the things that was interesting, and in fact, this is true of many wars, but in 1914, people didn't really understand that they were in the World War yet. It took a while for them to realize, wow, this is a world war. Before they realized it was upon their heads, World War I was already underway, but it took a long time for them to get it. The same was true in World War II. You ask most Americans, when did World War II begin? Oh, that was December 7th, 1941, right? Wrong. That's when the United States entered into the World War back then. But it actually, I believe, historically, if you look at it, it started in 1933. You see, the war, World War II, I believe, started when Adolf Hitler was actually appointed chancellor, and there he began to take hold of the German government. That was the beginning of Nazism in that form, in Hitler's form, and he began to establish plans to take over the world there in 1933. That's when, if you ask me, that war subtly was beginning there in World War II. Additional steps, he started demanding territories, then taking over Czechoslovakia, parts of it. The Munich concert conference was an attempt to assuage Hitler, by the way, and to get peace in our time, as Neville Chamberlain proclaimed, but to no avail. The world was seeing this guy, Adolf Hitler, surface and start to demand territories, and man, the war was looming. People knew trouble was coming, but sadly, a lot of nations stood by and just watched it happen. They saw kind of a little bit of a madman saying things that were a little bit outrageous. And they thought, oh, come on, nobody that crazy would ever amount to anything. People wouldn't really do that, would they? Would they really try to exterminate a whole race of people? I don't think so. That's not going to happen. And so the world stood by, the Americans included. United States, France, Germany, England. Or not Germany, they didn't stand. Well, the people of Germany stood by and watched it happen. But what a strange thing. That nobody stepped up seeing this guy. The reason? Nobody really thought it would happen. Nobody really listened. And that's something to mark as we watch the future events. When nobody's really listening to powerful nations making huge threats. That's what happened in World War II as the threats became reality. And in 1939, Poland was invaded by Hitler. And by 1940, Hitler was marching into Paris, getting ready to bomb London. Now, the point is, that war began over a long period of time. Mark that. Note that historically. One of the saddest things is, if there's one thing we've learned from history, is that we've learned nothing from history. That's the bummer. We really should be students of history so that we might learn, but sadly, as we're seeing the Middle East conflict today, and what's going on in Iran particularly, Iraq included, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all those areas, we're seeing all kinds of powerful nations, some with nuclear weapon capability that are on the fringe of unleashing terrible power. We're seeing that, and we'll talk about that. So you see, World War II, well, the war was already begun when the people didn't even realize it. Well, that brings us to World War III. You see, I believe it's very possible, and you can make your own deduction if you wish, but I believe World War III perhaps has already begun. Let me explain to you, if you look at history and you see how World War II began, it sure seems to me like there's a very similar, equal pattern that parallels World War II. What's that? Well, I believe World War III maybe even is a longer and more subtle beginning. When did World War III start? Go back in history to when many of us were little kids. I believe it started in 1979. 1979? What happened in 1979? Well, that's when the Ayatollah Khomeini left Paris. Does anybody remember that? How many of you guys are old enough to remember Ayatollah Khomeini? Okay, that's good. Yeah, the Ayatollah Khomeini. He left Paris and flew to Tehran. Now, the Ayatollah Khomeini, you got to remember, I got this kid's view of him. I remember watching the news with my parents. He was a tall man with a turban and a flowing robe and a long beard, and he waved at people. And I remember, as a kid, seeing this sort of mesmerizing effect that he had on the people of Tehran, there in Iran. And the Ayatollah Khomeini was a religious man. He was a religious leader. We'll talk about that in a second. So when he came back to Iran after being in exile, the Shah had also been in exile. Jimmy Carter welcomed the Ayatollah Khomeini back to Iran. Now, this is kind of a little bit of an embarrassment for our history of the United States, and also for Jimmy Carter particularly. He welcomed the Ayatollah Khomeini, and he said this, quote, "He is the birth of freedom in the Middle East." Ouch. One of a long list of things Jimmy Carter actually did not do very well as president. But that's a whole other discussion. He's not doing very well as an ex-president either, if you ask me. But the Iranians, they welcomed back the Ayatollah Khomeini. And he had not spent those years in France, as some people thought. He actually spent those years in exile in a place called Najaf in Iraq. It's the holy Shiite Islam religion town in a neighboring country there. And when he came back, he brought with him, this Ayatollah Khomeini, brought with him a revolution. But it wasn't a revolution militaristically speaking. We're talking about a religious revolution. For the Ayatollah Khomeini came back to Iran as a religious leader, and this was a huge force of people and power that were behind him. He announced the revolution. The students rose up. These Muslims there, Islam, in Tehran, the students rose up and really went crazy over this Ayatollah Khomeini and his ways and his words. You see, this guy was bringing religious Islam to be the power over their nation. This religious revolution that was taking place. Now, these students that rose up, maybe you remember, took all those American hostages and kept them for 444 days. I remember as a kid seeing every day on the news more news about the American hostages that were taken there in Iran. I remember living through that. They held them until the day Ronald Reagan was inaugurated. There was a new sheriff in town. And the Ayatollah, when he realized that Ronald Reagan was the kind of guy that would not mess around, the very day of his inauguration, they let the people go, the hostages. Interesting. Tells us something about the Islamic view of Western leadership. I find it interesting that a guy like Ronald Reagan actually seemed to stop and thwart what they were wanting to do, while the Jimmy Carter, who was in power, they messed him over the whole time he was in presidency. Embarrassed him brutally. You know, it's interesting because whether the United States should get into these things, into Iraq militarily, I've got opinions about that, and some of you might even be shocked at some of the things that I think about that, but at the same time, the Muslims do seem, the fundamentalist Muslims of the Middle East particularly, do seem to respect people that are strong and not just whimpering. Not trying to be just, you know, going along, trying to go along with everything, even if it means their own peril and their own destruction. There's no respect there. But that's what was going on. So Ronald Reagan comes into power as President of the United States, and they let him go. So in 1979, Ayatollah Khomeini made several predictions that you should be aware of. In fact, four main predictions Ayatollah Khomeini made. He made these almost in a prophetic kind of way. Now, do I believe Ayatollah Khomeini was a prophet? No. Do I believe he could have been demonically influenced or perhaps persuaded? It's possible. Or he just was a weirdo. I don't know. Whatever. But he was a leader, and he made four prophecies. The first prophecy was that the Soviet Union would fall. Interesting. This was back, you know, before the Soviet Union was about to fall. In fact, he made that prediction when they were really at the peak of their power. But sure enough, prophecy number one from the Ayatollah Khomeini came to pass. Now, prophecy number two, that his arch enemy, Iraq, and the leader of Iraq, Saddam Hussein, his prediction on him was Saddam Hussein would be deposed. Now, one of the things we'll learn is he wanted to depose Saddam Hussein himself. The Ayatollah wanted to take Saddam out. But that wouldn't happen in his lifetime, but it would happen, and we helped that prophecy come to pass. Prophecy number three. The Ayatollah Khomeini left two additional prophecies. One, Israel will be wiped off the map. Prophecy number four, the United States will mortally fall in defense of Israel. So those last two prophecies have yet to unfold in the Iranian mind. You see, the Iranians believed very much what this Ayatollah Khomeini was saying, but especially the religious leaders of Iran. Now, this is something that you should know about, because the religion of Iran is Muslim, but you have to also understand there's a little difference in the way they view Islam, and we'll get into that in just a second. But the reason this is important is one of those students that rose up during the time of the Ayatollah Khomeini, one of those students that some would argue and believe they even have photos to confirm this, one of the students that was involved with the hostage taking there, the hostage crisis back in the late 70s, was a young little dude named Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Now, this guy, who is currently the president of Iran, these last two prophecies of the Ayatollah Khomeini, He believes he's the one who's going to bring those to fruition. Especially those last two regarding Israel and the fall and the mortal wounding of the United States standing behind Israel. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has made it clear that that's his calling. He believes he's been divinely selected to fulfill those last two prophecies of the Ayatollah Khomeini. That's his mission. Now, interestingly, if you study Ayatollah Khomeini's speeches, they're basically being regurgitated and mouthed by Ahmadinejad. He's saying the exact same things. But one of the most, I believe, embarrassing blunders the United States tends to make with the Iranian leadership is that we think they're stupid. But you have to understand, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, while he makes some very wild and crazy predictions about Israel being wiped out, and he makes all kinds of loose charges. We might even have time to go into some of those things. We tend to think the guy's a madman, but he is not. You need to understand that. He's a very scholarly individual. He has what is the equivalent of a doctorate degree in an engineering field. He was the mayor of Tehran and very liked by the people while he was the mayor of Tehran. But this guy, Ahmadinejad, he believes he's going to be the fulfillment of these two things, the destruction of Israel, wiping it off the map, and the fall of the United States. Now, Iran is ruled by a group of spiritual leaders. You see, they're a group of people that are called the Shiites. Now, this is an important one. The Shiites and the Sunnis. Even one of our candidates running for president, John McCain, made a big mistake in this area of the Shiites and the Sunnis. He got them confused and made some speeches in more than one place. And it hurt him as the opposition to his candidacy said, the guy doesn't have a clue about the Middle East because he doesn't know the difference between a Sunni and a Shiite. But sadly, most Americans don't really even understand the difference between a Sunni and a Shiite. But I want to try to get into this a little bit tonight so that we can be at least knowing what the problems are. And this does have to do with what the Bible predicts about the future. And so we'll get into that. So Iran, ruled by a group of people, religious leaders, called the mullahs. The mullahs. Now the mullahs, these are clerics that rule Iran. You see them in turbans and long flowing robes, and they have the beards. If you see an Iranian that looks like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, he's wearing a suit with a suit jacket with a nice shirt and no tie, that's their look. They're the politicians. They're the sort of, if you would, they're kind of the secular politicians. But the mullahs, they're the radical group of religious leaders that really do run the country. The mullahs, they're the guys with the turbans, the beards, the robes, very much of a Muslim look. And they are linked to a most extreme version of radical Islam, Shiite Islam. They control the country there with an iron grip. This is something you need to know about Iran. Because not all Iranians agree with Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. In fact, he's losing popularity if you really watch what's happening on the campuses there and what have you. Now, the point is, Ahmadinejad is sort of he's supported by these religious leaders, these guys that are, the spiritual clerics. So the mullahs control the country, but Ahmadinejad is one of their powerful politicians who's on their side. Now, there's a guy named Rafsanjani, you might want to make note of him, who was the former president who preceded Ahmadinejad. He began as a poor pistachio nut farmer. And he and his wife traveled around Iran and tried to sell nuts, but they failed. Total poverty. So Rafsanjani decided to become a religious man. And so he traveled in the back of pickup trucks with his wife and started speaking for these Shiite Muslims and their faith. And he spoke powerful words, and then he would take up offering collections and take up money from the people of Iran. Now this guy, Rafsanjani, while he started out poor, he would become what today is the richest man in Iran. And he made all of his money on religious offerings and givings and what have you. Now, the key to understanding the mullah, which this Rafsanjani has kind of become one of them, these religious leaders, is that they are wealthy. They have tons of money. Where do they get it? From the people, from oil, from oppressing the people of Iran. Most of the people in Iran are very, very poor. In fact, if you even work in the government in Iran, most of government workers have to get second jobs. Most of them like drive taxi at night. You know, by day they're working in government offices. By night they're very, very poor people. And the poorest of the poor, sadly, end up resorting to some very horrible things, and it's very oppressed people. For example, there's a problem in Iran. While they've got this strict Muslim attitude in so many ways, many, many people have sold one of their children to be sexual slaves there in Iran. It happens frequently. It's a real problem that they have in Iran. Because they're so oppressed, they're so hungry, not able to pay bills, they sell their children to sexual slavery. Terrible. And so, out of the 30 or 40 mullahs that are there, virtually all of them are multimillionaires. And Rafsanjani keeps a lot of his money in places like Dubai and United Arab Emirates. He has investments in Europe. He's a billionaire. The guy's loaded. Now that's important as we look at these religious clerics, these radical Muslim leaders of Iran. So, of all these mullahs in the country making all the decision, the mullahs want Ahmadinejad in place. They want him there for the purpose to advance the religious side of Iran. Now, as the people are very poor, and there's a bit of division. Some of the poor people say, man, forget religious Islam. Let's just try to save our country. The problem is these mullahs control all the power structures in Iran. Whether it's the Republican Guard that's there, or pardon me, the Revolutionary Guard, or a group that's kind of they're called the Bajif, a local militia. They monitor the whole country of Iran. So if you breathe a word against the mullahs, you will be taken and most of the time never seen again. Sometimes there have been stories of people taken and tortured to try to find out what their attitude was concerning these religious leaders in Iran. It's a very oppressed country, and if you want to speak out, there have been students that have tried to demonstrate against leaders, but they end up missing and what have you. So these guys are dedicated Shiites. So let's talk about the Shiites. Ahmadinejad's core belief, and you need to know this, he's the president of Iran. He's what you might call today Israel's number one enemy, arch enemy is Iran. And perhaps you could say today the United States, or the number one enemy of the United States is Ahmadinejad. So what is he? He's a Shiite Muslim. His core belief goes back to 680 AD. The Shiite religion believes that there was a little boy who's a holy man, or what have you, who was the 12th imam, or called the Mahdi, the guided one. They believe that he went down in a well when he was a little boy, and they believe he went down there to be protected for those who would want to kill him. Now, who would want to kill the little boy going down in the well, you say? Well, let me tell you. You see, this little boy was a descendant of Muhammad. Now, this is where the division took place, back in around 680 AD. And by the way, don't forget, Islam started almost 7 centuries after Christ came and Christianity was established. The reason I say that, and people think that I'm not tolerant or whatever, which I'm not. by the way, I'm getting off course here, but I'd love to make a new sticker. You know, I'm not a big bumper sticker person, but the one that drives me probably nuts the most is the coexist sticker. Have you guys seen that one? The coexist? And here's what I want to do. This is sinister, and it'd definitely be misunderstood. But I want to make a coexist sticker. But instead of the Star of David in the middle, you know, that doesn't make a very good X anyway. A star is not an X. So that's the one that breaks down. What would really look good there is a swastika. That's kind of an X shape. It's a symbol. It was a religion. Except I would say coexist with a sausage. And then I put a few question marks at the end. See, because it's ludicrous to think that we can coexist with Nazism. Why? Because Nazism, it needed to be... Well, we should never have tolerated Nazism. And it's a good thing our grandfathers and great-grandfathers went and fought against Nazi because, man, that was just evil to the core. Some things should not be tolerated. And in that little list of symbols, there are things that should not be tolerated. And yet people driving around Portland, Oregon, thinking they know something about coexisting. It's pretty sad. All that to say, there are things that should not be tolerated. But all that said, back to the real issue here, is the Mahdi, the guided one. It all started when Muhammad, when he was, getting older, he was about to die or what have you. He one of the things he did was establish that he wanted his family to take over and lead Islam. But when he died, he left Islam to a guy named Ali. And he wasn't a boxer. But he was a Muslim that was a descendant of Muhammad. The problem is there were some Muslims who did not want merely a family member to be in charge of this whole thing. And so what these guys decided to do is change the rules. And we'll get into that. So... we'll talk about that in a second. Now this Mahdi guy, this one that went down to the well, he's hiding because those that didn't want descendants of Muhammad to be in leadership, they were killing guys like Ali and the next guy in line, a guy by the name of Hussein. So then this little Mahdi boy, the Messiah of Islam, if you would, he went down in a well. Someday they believe, the Shiite Muslims believe he's going to return. Sort of like a second coming of Christ, only the Muslim version. And remember, this came much after the Bible. After the Bible already talked about the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. So these things are kind of borrowed by the Muslims, but you'd never get that out of them. So this Mahdi's supposed to come. The reason he went to the well is to hide for centuries until it would come time for him to come. Now, Ahmadinejad believes it's his job to pave the way for the Mahdi to return. How do you do that? You wipe out Israel, number one. Number two, you wipe out the greater Satan. You see, they call Israel the little Satan, and they call the United States the great Satan. Why? Just size, population, geographic. It's not that they hate Americans worse than they hate Jews. It's just that they hate us both, and they want to kill us. Those guys. And that's why Ahmadinejad says Israel be wiped off the map, and he says all kinds of dastardly things. He believes that he needs to destroy the Jews. But here's the thing that's interesting. In Muslim teachings, the Shiite teachings about the 12th Imam, or this Mahdi, or the guided one, as some call him, is before he can come, there has to be a cataclysmic apocalypse. You say, okay, so if Ahmadinejad wants to bring in the Mahdi, doesn't he understand that before that can happen, there's got to be some kind of huge cataclysmic event that's sort of apocalyptic in nature, like almost the end of the world? And that's exactly what Mahmoud Ahmadinejad believes. He believes that there needs to be an apocalyptic event in the world before the Mahdi can come, and he wants to make that happen. For that reason, he and these religious leaders there in Iran, in Tehran, are doing their hardest work working on nuclear weapons. It's not a speculation. Those that study these things know that it's happening. Iran, they say, oh, it's because we need energy. Yeah, that's it, energy. And the Russians are supplying them with everything they need to create their energy. And that would be because Iran is so short on energy. They produce as much oil as anybody in the world. They have energy to spare. But they're saying, oh yeah, nuclear energy, that's the key. But they're actually developing that along with the nuclear weapons. And it's for that reason the world is in dismay. And no one can agree. Well, there's a lot of agreement on what needs to happen. Iran should not have nuclear weapons. But nobody's really willing up to this point to step up and put their money where their mouth is and say, Iran, you guys can't have nuclear weapons, and if you do, we're going to bomb you. No one, except for maybe the United States, some people think the United States is going to make a move on Iran, but I don't think so. The one country that's willing and the one country that has to and has no other choice is Israel. Oh, come on, Brett. Israel's a choice. They can be peaceful over there. Do you understand? Israel is a one-bomb nation. It would just take one bomb, not even the highest yield bombs, but even a fairly modest nuclear bomb to take out Tel Aviv, which would be the heart of Israel, their economy and government and what have you. One bomb would totally disable and take out a whole nation. So Israel knows that she's a one-bomb country. She cannot afford to let a neighboring country do that. Now, you got to understand, Tehran has very high-tech bombs today. They have proven that they can reach Tel Aviv with a bomb from Iran now. So they've increased, even since our last prophecy update, they've increased their range now where they can actually reach Israel. That's terrifying to most Jews. Because it's the Iranians who would actually pull the trigger on something like that. They know that. So most Jews live in great fear because not only are they being bombed with the more primitive Hezbollah rockets coming from the north and the rockets that are being thrown in from Gaza, even in the last few weeks. Have you seen that on the news? It's a very intense battle that's going on between Gaza and Israel and in that southern region of Israel. But those missiles, those are like BB guns compared to what Iran really does have. And she can reach Israel with their weapons, but none of them, as far as we know, are nuclear at this point. But it would seem, as you study Ahmadinejad and his religious views, which are extremely radical, that he's ushering in the Imam, the 12th Imam, the Mahdi, that it's his job to do that. And he's backed by the religious government there in Iran. He believes that that's his job, to cause an apocalyptic event in the world. And no wonder he's feverishly preparing for that thing. So he's declared his divine mission to create that apocalypse that will bring the Mahdi out of the well. Now, let me just show you just a few. If you've been not studying the news or knowing what's going on around, let me just remind you some of the quotes from the president of Iran. Don't forget, this isn't just some crazy man out in the Middle East somewhere. This is the leader of one of the most powerful countries in the world. He says, if concerning the Holocaust, he said on CNN December 2005, the Jews have invented a myth that there was a massacre during the Holocaust. The Islamic Republic news agency declared this: if you, Germany, have burned the Jews, why don't you give a piece of Europe, the United States, Canada, or Alaska to Israel? Our question is, if you have committed such huge crimes during the Holocaust, why should the innocent nation of Palestine pay for this crime? Interesting view. Again, denying the Holocaust ever happened. CNN, Thursday, October 27, 2005. Anybody who recognizes Israel will burn in the fire of the Islamic nation's fury. That was Ahmadinejad, president of Iran. Aljazeera.com, then later was on the AP. There is no doubt in the new wave in Palestine will soon wipe off this disgraceful blot from the face of the Islamic world. Calling Israel a disgraceful blot there. April 2006, Palestine will soon be freed. Israel is heading for total annihilation. Now, if Ahmadinejad is successful in getting his nuclear weapon capabilities, he could do what he's saying here in these quotes in 6 minutes. It would take 6 minutes for him to push a button to annihilate Tel Aviv and Jerusalem and Israel. And so, all that said, these are the problems around the tension between Iran and Jerusalem. Now, most Americans don't understand the problem between the Sunnis and the Shiites. Let's talk about that. And this is important. Going back to 680 AD, Muhammad, in wanting a line of succession coming from his family, he made his son-in-law, Ali, who was married to Fatima, the next head of Islam. But other Muslims offed him, killed him, and believed that they should be secular leaders, not family leaders. So there was a whole other line, they were called the Sunnis. So the Sunnis wanted a secular head, while the Shiites wanted a religious head. That's important, and we'll talk about that. Now, after Ali was killed, they raised up another guy named Hussein. He was also killed in the Battle of Karbala. Now, the reason that's important, it's kind of like that was the big battle between the Sunnis and Shiites that very much set that anger and hatred between the Sunnis and Shiites for centuries to come. It's kind of like if you go into the history of the United States, there's some famous battles, maybe Custer's Last Stand. And there's all kinds of artwork depicting the Last Stand of Custer. Well, if you go in the Middle East and you go around these Palestinians' homes or Arabs' homes, some of these people, I've been there, you'll see pictures and depictions of the Battle of Karbala. It's a very important battle to them because it was the one that really started this whole thing against the Sunnis and the Shiites. And they've been battling it out ever since, tooth and nail. So the Sunnis believe it's the caliphates or the secular leaders. The Shiites believe it's these religious leaders that should lead them. Now, Saudi Arabia, Sunni. Egypt is Sunni. Jordan is Sunni. These are countries that have secular leadership and they're not ruled by this Islamic Shia law and Shiite leaders. Iran is the only Islamic nation that is the majority of Shia rule. In other words, they're the majority nation that believes in religious leadership. They're the most what I would call fundamentalist Muslims who want to see Americans dead and want to see Israel dead. Of all those nations, Shiite Islam is focused there in Iran. And that's why they have become such mortal enemies of Israel and the United States, mainly because of that religious view that they hold and extremism that they believe. So that's important. Now let's go even a little deeper here. We have trouble as Americans kind of sorting all this stuff out. If we go into World War III over all this, we should at least know perhaps who we're fighting and why. So remember that the Mahdi is the family of the line of succession. He went into hiding so the enemies wouldn't kill him. But now this is important. In Iraq, there's substantial religious populations in Iraq that identifies with the Shiites. You see, here's what most Americans don't understand. We wonder and we scratch our heads why our soldiers can't just go in there and clean up in Iraq. Why can't we just whip everybody into shape and get everything, you know, leveled out and just say, okay, let's get out of here and we'll leave them. There's huge reasons why. And hard for even the PhDs to describe for us, and most of them can't explain it. But it has to do with a way of thinking that we know nothing about as Americans. And the populations over there. You see, in the Iraq is divided in three divisions. You have the Kurds in the north. The Kurds, by the way, very much want to have their own nation. They want to invent Kurdistan. And they're very intent on doing that and even to going to battle for it. So you got the Kurds in the north. Then in the middle, you've got the Sunnis. And then in the south of Iraq, you have the Shiites. So you've got this mixture of populations in Iraq. And we're trying to make a democracy out of something that really, I believe, is impossible to do that. I believe we really don't know what we're doing in the Middle East. I believe George Bush, whether you like him or hate him, whatever your view is on him, I'm not sure he, nor does Condoleezza Rice, understand what that means in our affairs over there in Iraq. I mean, I don't believe this, but in the Middle Eastern countries, women, in for the most part, in a lot of these countries, are treated worse than dogs. It's amazing to me that many of the people who are against God and against the Bible and politically in America here have very much strong views. It's funny to me how they, those types of people, tend to support the idea of freedom of these religious expressions and coexisting and tolerance in the very things that you'd think they would be against, like women being treated terribly. You know, if a woman is raped in Tehran, they've got evidence, and you know, sadly, sickly, you can watch it online today, where a woman who's been raped, they blame the woman every time. She was doing something wrong, she deserved to be raped, and now she needs to be killed for doing that. And they hang women for being raped. That's just the Shia law in many of these Muslim nations. It's a way of thinking that we know nothing about. And for us as Americans to send Condi over there and say she's going to really help us out, it's just not working. They don't respect her because she's a woman. Do I think that's right? Absolutely not. Condi's a smart lady. But it's not working. And I don't believe it ever really will. To think that we can make a democracy actually goes against what the Bible says is going to happen. We'll get to that in a sec. So, what's going on? There's substantial religious populations in Iraq that agree religiously with the Iranians. They're Shiites. So in Iran, you got mostly Shiites, and some of them identify with the Shiites in Iraq, but then they hate the Sunnis in Iraq, and nobody gets along with the Kurds. And so you got all kinds of tension. Now, here's something else most of us don't know. We think all them Arabs over there in the Middle East, that's wrong. Many of the people that Americans clumsily call Arabs, they are very much not Arabs. Well, do they have dark skin and turbans on their head? Well, that's kind of silly. In fact, one of the embarrassing things about Americans is we don't recognize different people groups very well. Because we're a melting pot here. And we kind of all look weird and different. So, you know, you've heard people say, oh, all the Asians look exactly the same. And, you know, a Korean gets really offended when you say, hey, are you from Japan? And the Korean says, no, are you kidding me? You know, it's like they're offended. Why? Because we should have been able to tell them apart. But in the same way, the Arab nations and the surrounding countries that are not Arabs very much are offended when we just lump them all together. For Iranians are not Arabs at all. They are Persians. And there's a big difference, at least in their minds. And I think as you look at them culturally, there is a big difference. The Persians, really quite an amazing group of people, the Persians in Iran, very, very intellectual. Their histories go much further back than most other nations and people groups in the world. The Persians speak Farsi. They're very cultured people, very intellectual people. The Persians were the ones who invented chess and strategy games that along with chess. These are very smart people, highly intelligent, calculating people. They are not originally Muslims. This is important for you to know. They actually, if you go back far enough, they go back to Zoroastrianism. And that maybe will ring a bell. When the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, remember when the Persians came up, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian? And the Jews actually seemed almost to become friends with the Persians at that time. So a big difference than today. Jews and Persians getting along really well. It'd be like the Iranians and the Jews all coming together singing Kumbaya. That's what was going on back in those days. So it was Cyrus, the head of the Persian group, who would later become Iranians. They actually were friends with some of the Jews in history. Now, all that said, it's kind of interesting. The children of Israel in captivity, Cyrus the Great was Persian. The Arab invasion of Persia that happened many, many centuries later when Muhammad came along, that's when they become Muslims. The Persians became Muslims after they were Zoroastrianism religion. Then they became Muslims. Now, the Shiites in Iran and the Shiites in Iraq are not the same nationality. That's important to know. Because that causes great tension. So you think, why don't the Shiites like the Shiites? But see, they were even fighting each other back in the 80s. Do you remember the Iran-Iraq war? Millions of people were killed in that battle, Iran and Iraq. Most Americans have kind of this attitude that if the Muslims are fighting each other, let them kill them all. They can kill each other as long as they want. And that's really a wrong Christian attitude to have, by the way. But that's what most people had. Let those Iranians and Iraqis just blow each other up. And what a tragic war that is. If, you know, it's really a forgotten war, but millions of people were killed there. The Iranians actually sent many hundreds and hundreds of children into battle first. Do you know that? They would tell these little children, they'd say, today you're going to be in paradise. And they would put a key around their neck, a little key that would be their entrance into paradise. And they would make the little kids run out into the battlefield, revealing where all the mines were and blowing the children up. And then they would send their armed forces out after them. Thousands of children killed that way. Millions of people killed. I have a friend who was in the army of Iran, Beirut, a guy who told me that they believed that this prophet of Allah was there miraculously leading them into battle. Why? Because that's what their generals told them. And they would actually have this, they'd see this guy in this beautiful white garment ride through the camp on a horse. And they'd say, follow him to battle. And so they'd all grab their AK-47s and run out into battle against the Iraqis. But the problem, one day, Beirut and his buddies caught up to the guy in the white robe, and it was just one of the generals that was dressed up like this spooky imam guy that was leading him into battle. And so a bunch of the soldiers, not Beirut, but others, actually ended up killing the guy with the white robe because he was faking him, making it look like he was a prophet of Allah. That's the weirdness that was going on in this battle between Iran and Iraq. Bloody, terrible. And interestingly, in the 80s, that battle between Iran and Iraq accomplished nothing but killed so many people. The borders were exactly the same. Nothing changed. Saddam Hussein was still in power. And nobody changed a thing. Except after 8 years of this war, very few remember this. We largely don't care as Americans. But during that time in Iran, most of their men population were killed during that battle. If you go to Iran today, 70% of the people that are there are under 30 years old. 70%. Because the rest of them were all killed in that Iran-Iraq war, which makes up a very young population who are very impressionable and oftentimes following Ahmadinejad. Now, here's the weird part. Americans, who did we support in that war? Iran or Iraq? Huh, that's what most people think. But if you do your homework, you'll find we supported Iraq, but we also supported Iran. We had our hands in both cookie jars, and we helped set up Saddam Hussein and helped encourage him into power. So, if you're a Muslim living in that region and you see the United States acting the way we have, we set up Saddam Hussein, who was a Ba'athist, by the way, which is neither Sunni nor Shiite. They were linked to the Sunnis, that's a whole other story, the Ba'athists. That's what Saddam was. So we end up coming in there. Some people argue that's why George Bush Sr. didn't go in and ultimately take Baghdad and take out Saddam Hussein. It's because he knew that he was linked to the administration, really, that put him in power. Didn't want anything to do with it. So all that to say, confusion in Middle East. The United States, we don't know who we support. Most of the soldiers over there, we're not even sure why we're even there or what we're doing. But the war ended up doing nothing there in the 80s, and now you wonder what's happening with our guys. Now, here's the thing. A couple other things about the Iranians that are important as it relates to the Bible, as we're going to get into this. In 1935, the name change from the Persians to Iran took place. And I got this out of a book, Iranian Studies, Volume 22, Number 1, in 1989, explains how the name was changed. This is interesting and should be noted. The suggestion for the change of the name from Persia to Iran is said to have come from the Persian ambassador to Germany during the Nazi rule, who came under the influence of the Nazis and agreed with the Nazis. At that time, Germany was in the grip of racial fever and cultivated good relations of Aryan nations and of Aryan blood. And he believed Iran is a cognate of Aryan, and that's where it was derived. So you have to understand, Iran is a form or a cognate of Aryan, Iran. And so I'm not sure if they wanted it because they just wanted to make sure and be on Hitler's good list. And oh, those are Aryans. They're even called Iran. Or if they really did believe themselves to be a superior race and was very much into the Nazi movement. Flattered by this view, the government of Iran fell into the trap. The Persian Ministry of Foreign Affairs sent out a circular to all foreign ambassadors, embassies, and into Iran, requesting that the country thenceforth be called Iran. Diplomatic courtesy obliged, and by the name of Iran appeared in official correspondence even till today. So that's the history, and it was linked to the Aryan dominance and the Nazi belief that the Aryans were supreme racially. There's a history there. That's interesting. Now, more Middle East confusion. Here's the thing. You got these Sunnis and Shiites. Interestingly, many of the Sunnis are peaceful with Israel. Amazingly, Egypt's peaceful with Israel. And amazingly, Jordan is somewhat peaceful with Israel. These are Sunni nations. Even Saudi Arabia, Sunni, they really don't have many problems that we know of. It's all kind of under the table if there is anything going on. But there are many nations that are hating Israel. Many very much Islamic people, very much Shiite people who hate Israel. You say, Brett, why are you focusing so much on Iran? What's the big deal? Well, this is where today's politics has so much to do. You see, Iran has their hand in just about every cookie jar around all over the world. Iran is very much linked to all kinds of things. And I believe it's fulfilling what the Bible's talking about. You see, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Russia is going to be a chief player in the end times, and yet they're going to be dragged down to the Middle East. So far in history, it's been a little bit tricky for Christian Bible prophecy buffs to say, okay, here's why Russia's coming down. And I've speculated. We think, well, maybe it's oil. There's a hungry bear up in the north. Maybe Russia is going to be brought down because of their hunger for oil or for prosperity or what have you. You know, Russia did have a little stint bordering near the Middle East when it went into Afghanistan back in the 80s, but was pretty much driven out unsuccessfully. But the Bible says, as we will see in our next session, that Russia's coming. And Iran's going to be very much of a key player. And all these things that we've talked about these religious views of Ahmadinejad and these leaders in Iran and many of the people of Iran, many of those views are going to play into the end time scheme of things. And I believe as Americans, we need to be aware of these things. It has to do with how we pray. And perhaps it even has to do with how we pray for the leaders of America, the leaders of this country. And so, I've just got through my introduction there, and I didn't mean for that to go quite as long. It's my life story and these things. But in our next session, we're going to cover more of that. And then also, we're going to jump from there. Because these evidences of the end times, I'm concerned very deeply about Christianity today in America. We've lost our way. I really believe that in a large way. And as it relates to Iran and Russia and what's going on around the world and the Bible, and then what the Bible says about end times, that's how we're going to kind of finish up tonight, Lord willing. So what I'd like to do is we're going to take a little break. And boy, this is going to be tricky. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give everybody 15 minutes. And they're going to sprinkle tables everywhere. There's going to be tables of food back in the back here, right? And there's also going to be tables of food out in the courtyard in the freezing cold. The cold desserts will be out there. They're meant to be cold, right, Jeff? And so if you could, here's the thing. Don't be, you know, like these really picky people who are going through, let's see, I'll take one of these and take one of these. No, act like me. Just go, you know, just go through the table really fast. Like, just grab some quick desserts, grab them quickly. Don't try to be polite. You know, nudge your people way in. No, I'm just kidding. No, and go to the table and do some scarfing, some fellowship. And then we'll begin with some worship. When you hear the song starting, that means it's time to get back to your seat. You can bring your desserts with you and sit down, and we'll go through our second and final session. Let's pray real quick. And Lord, I do pray that you would bless just the fellowship time and the good treats that we have, the desserts, Lord. I pray your blessing. And also, Lord, I pray that you just continue to give us wisdom as we study these things and learn more about what's going on around the world. Not just geopolitically, that what we've just talked about, but now, Lord, I also pray that you'd apply these things biblically and show us how these things pertain to us today. So bless the time and the food, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll see you back here in a few. All right. Is Barack Obama the Antichrist? That's the question I get probably more often than not. Now I know what's going on in some of your minds. Some of you are thinking, yeah, is he? But some of you are thinking, oh, brother, here these are, these conservative Christian people being wacko again, thinking Obama. Now, here's the thing. I don't believe Obama is the Antichrist. Now, I'll tell you, I could go into reasons why I don't believe that he is. And there's biblical reason, I think, that are very good why I don't think he is. But at the same time, I do want to say this, and just to kind of help answer that question that I get asked frequently, is, the reason I think people will raise that is if you're a Bible student and you know about this coming world leader, you got to understand he's not this sinister little dude in a black cape with a pointy goatee and a pitchfork in his hand, running around causing havoc all over the world. The Bible says that he's going to be very, very smooth. He's going to be eloquent. He's going to be charming. He's going to be able to lead people, and people will want to follow him. And so if people are asking that question, it might be actually, in a way, kind of a compliment to him and his leadership style and ability, if people think that of him. Some people say, well, he's a Muslim. Well, I don't believe he's a Muslim. I don't believe that. I know that he was raised, and I've done my own study on in his schooling and what have you and all that. But he claims to be a Christian. But I got to tell you, as a Bible teacher, one who believes the Bible, I don't believe he's a Christian, and I'll tell you why. Because he has, in his own words, made it clear that he doesn't believe there's only one way to heaven. He doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. And I really, as a Bible teacher, as a Bible student, you cannot believe the rest of the Bible. If Jesus is not the Son of God, if he isn't who he claimed to be, then you've got problems. And you're not really, in the best sense of the word, a Christian. But Obama falls into a category that is very disconcerting to me as America goes. Much of America is very, very wishy-washy spiritually. That is, we're very open-minded. We're so open-minded that our brains have fallen out. And I know that people believe me to be intolerant, but the Bible is intolerant. The Bible says that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. The Bible teaches that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So Obama is right there with Oprah Winfrey and her religious views. And if you are upset by that, you need to really take a hard look and say, does Oprah really teach the Bible? Absolutely not. She's one of these people who are very tolerant and open-minded of everyone, and it's just really a wrong way of thinking. Maybe we'll get into that a little bit. But here's the thing about Obama that's interesting. He very much wants to work with the rest of the world. He does not view Ahmadinejad as a major threat, so much so that even in his campaign, he said, I want to sit down and talk with Ahmadinejad. Now, a lot of people think, well, that's a good thing. But until you really realize what Ahmadinejad's whole thing is and what he really feels, and when you study the law of Islamic rule, the fact of the matter is to be able to reason with someone of Ahmadinejad's intelligence, but also his belief, I believe, is an impossibility. And it has to do with the law of Quraysh. You see, to the Muslim, as long as he's furthering the cause of Islam, he can lie, and he doesn't have to keep his promises, he doesn't have to speak the truth, as long as he is trying to further the kingdom of Islam. So the point is, these negotiations that we've tried to do between some of the Arab Israelis and Arab peace talks and stuff, the promises that have been made, ceasefires that have been broken, it all goes into that law of Quraysh. And really, sadly, the fundamentalist Muslim cannot be trusted for that reason. And sadly, our president-elect is wanting to just sit down and try to reason. And I believe it's a very unreasonable thing to do. But he's very open-minded. He's very ecumenical. That is, he wants to bring all religions kind of together. And the reason I think that's interesting is while I don't believe Obama is the Antichrist, he very much fits in to the end times picture of what world leaders will look like. That's interesting to me. Where the world will be coming together under a one world government, a one world religious system. President-elect Obama has talked about having common currency. He's talked about the North American common currency and perhaps even giving up some of our sovereignty as a country that scares many people when he talks about those things. But you see, that's the direction, according to the Bible, things are going. Common currencies, common one world system. It's what the Bible says is going to happen. It's going to take a very tolerant and very open-minded world to get to where the Bible says it's going to go in the end times, in the last days. So all that said, we have to be very careful. Now, we'll get into that in a little bit, but I want to show you here in Ezekiel 38. I'm not going to go into all this, and if you want, we have done in-depth studies on Ezekiel 38 and 39, and if you want, you can pick up a free CD. We probably have a few of them in the back, but you can order them for free as well. But I just want to do a little refresher here, because this is where all of that first session kind of leads to. It says here, in our text of Ezekiel chapter 38, it says, "And the word of the Lord, verse 1, Ezekiel 38, 1, came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord, O Gog, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, I will put turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even great company with bucklers, shields, all of them handling swords." Okay, now, this is a description given to Ezekiel centuries ago, and this is where it gets a little tricky. Because you have to do a little work to figure out who in the world these ancient people groups are. You see, the Hebrew prophet gives a list of obscure names that will form this unified coalition in the last days. And it describes that coalition, and it describes the rest of the chapter, talks about how it's going to come down, a battle against Israel, nations that will come against Israel. And the first ones listed there is Gog and the land of Magog. And again, I'm not going to go in huge depth. A lot of Bible scholars that talk about the names of these places are sort of laughed at when they suggest things like Meshech is Moscow and Rosh, talked about here, is Russia. And what they believe is these Bible scholars are just simply phonetically hearing those words and think, Rosh sounds kind of like Russia. It must be Russia. And that's really what a lot of skeptics, they go, oh, these guys think they know anything about history. But actually, they're not using the phonetics. It's just coincidence that Rosh sounds like Russia, Gog and Magog, and Meshech sounds like Moscow, and Tobolsk. There might be some links phonetically, but I would never use that as my defense. What you need to do is realize that Gog is being described as a title, not a place, a title. Gog describes a leader that will come out of Magog. Kind of like many countries have those titles like Ayatollah. Ayatollah Khomeini, there's other Ayatollahs that have come and gone. It's a title. Back in Bible days, there was the pharaohs. And those pharaohs were given different names. But pharaoh was more of a title, not a personal name. In the same way, the Bible's predicting that Gog will rise up, this probably a dictator, a world leader that will come out of Magog. And the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Most Bible scholars give Gog the name, but a title like Pharaoh or a czar, perhaps. Now, he's got this evil plan. He's an evil dictator leader that will have a plan. And that's what Ezekiel 38 says. Verse 10 kind of shows us. Verse 10 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at that same time shall things come into thy mind," speaking to Gog, this coming world leader, And thou shalt think an evil thought. What's the evil thought? Thou shalt say, I will go to the land of unwalled villages. Question, are they walled villages in Israel today? No, this prophecy, Ezekiel seeing future events and cities and villages without walls. To them in those days, that would have been crazy. You got to have walls around your city. Everybody knew that in Bible times, but not so in modern times. So he's seeing a very modern prophecy here that's still even in the future of our time. I will go into the land of all unwalled villages, verse 11. I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gate, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. We're talking about these people who gathered from the nations, the Jews, into the glorious land of Israel. And made the land fruitful and are raising cattle. And apparently Gog, the leader of Magog, is going to come. Now, for you history buffs, Magog, leading Bible scholars believe this is Russia. And the former republics of the former Soviet Union. Not all of them, but most of them. The first century Roman historian Josephus said, and you got to understand, this is some credible historical evidence. This isn't just some pre-trib Bible prophecy buff in his garage saying, well, I think this is Russia. This is Josephus, who's one of the most esteemed and amazing historians from the first century that writes about ancient history. He's an incredible source of historical information. So Josephus says, the Magogites were people whom the Greeks called the Scythians. And the Scythians, of course, were a very fierce, bloodthirsty civilization that settled north of the Baltic Sea in what is now Russia and the European republics of the former USSR. Now, that's kind of an important thing because we're talking about current places with newer names. So the Bible is saying here that Russia and what we know of much of the former Soviet Union will somehow come down and have an evil plan, an evil plot. In fact, go back up in your verses a little bit. There in chapter 38, we back up to verse 4. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine horses and horsemen, and all them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers, shields, all of them handling swords. Again, hooks, bucklers, horses. Is this modern day warfare? Well, there's a couple things about the horses, and you see this in several places of the Bible. In the book of Daniel, it talks about the Russians having horses. In the book of Revelation, we see horses. We also see horses here. Are there going to be literal horses in these final battles? Or are these just, you know, these ancient Bible guys saying, okay, today, the most powerful military vehicle you can drive is a horse-drawn chariot. So that they don't know how to explain it. I love John's description there in the book of Revelation where he explains giant locusts with fire coming out of its nostrils and having the faces of men. What's he describing? Could it be one of our Apache helicopters or something like that? How would you do it if you were John on Patmos in 90 AD? What would you describe an Apache? Like, well, a locust. Looks like a big bug. With fire coming out of his nostrils and a face of a man inside. That's what he said. In the same way, these guys have to say it's some powerful armored vehicles. Perhaps he's describing them as horses because that's the only reference they had to military might in those days. Or perhaps they're really horses. Did you know that the Russian army is one of the few armies that still has a very large mounted cavalry? They still do. Well, what in the world would they be doing in modern times? Well, you know, who knows what kind of weapons we have that we haven't even talked about yet. For years, there's been suspicion that we've had the electromagnetic pulse weapons, which up in Kosovo, I believe the Americans detonated one, and everybody in the world said we did, and we kind of said, we did? Oh, our bad. And it's like, we don't really have that. Yes, you do. No, we don't. But what is an electromagnetic pulse weapon? It's a weapon that detonates not as a bomb as much on the ground as much as it detonates in space or, you know, above the ground. And it fries anything electronic. any circuitry and stuff like that. And that technology has been around for a long time, actually. Do we really have it in weapon form? And has it really been deployed as a weapon? Some have said, yes, it has. Who knows? It's one of those things, if we really knew, we'd have to kill you. But at the same time, some of the sources that I have and military personnel that kind of don't really want to say too much, I believe they have even greater weapons than the general public knows. Now, this is something that's not that new, and none of us, but I do kind of hope that America has a little more than we really know. You know what I mean? I hope the average guy on the streets doesn't know everything about our military, because then that means that all of our enemies might know that too. So chances are there's weaponry that we don't even know about, whether it's the United States or Russia. Do you know that Russia is on a mad dash to become a major superpower again? You see, when I was a kid going to Bible studies, my pastor would talk about the Soviet Union. And I'm telling you, man, back in those days, in the late 70s, early 80s, we all knew we were going to die. And it was going to be the Russians, or actually the Soviet Union, blowing up all of America, and America blowing up all of the Soviet Union. And there were statistics. We could all blow up the world five times over. But when the Soviet Union fell, it's an amazing thing how we all just kind of, we won. But we forgot a few things. There were still huge, massive weapons just laying around, and many of them unaccounted for. Many of them unaccounted for. Now, the questions are, where did all those big weapons go? Some of them are so outdated, they may have been destroyed. Some of them, the Soviet Union and the Russian countries later said, we did destroy them, we got rid of them. But did they really, and do we really know where those weapons went? The reason this is important is because Russia is gaining in power and their technology is increasing. They're becoming high tech once again. And some have argued that the Cold War from the 80s is back, and that the arms race is going to happen again. But here's the problem. Americans don't know it's back in business. In fact, our new president-elect, Obama, said he's going to pull back and downscale everything. Meanwhile, Russia, under the leadership of Putin, Vladimir Putin, have you been following him? A few years ago, I said, keep an eye on Pooty-Poot. He's a guy you got to kind of keep an eye on. And the reason why is he's an amazingly strong leader in Russia. And even though he should technically be done, he's found ways to pretty much stay in power. And it's intriguing to the whole world. And Putin scares people. He kills things, kind of like Sarah Palin. And he goes on record. And, you know, and people go, wow, he's kind of a brutal guy. And, whoa, ugh. But man, he's a hard-nosed leader, and he has an agenda. And what you're seeing in Russia is the rise of communism again. A website that just came out a few days ago explained an amazing phenomenon that's happening in Russia right now. Stalin is gaining in popularity. You're saying, Brett, isn't he dead? Yeah, he's dead. But he's becoming very, very popular again. He's one of the top people voted by Russian people. You know how Time magazine does, you know, most influential people of, you know, 2008 or whatever? Well, the Russians are loving Stalin. Even though he murdered, killed, brutally slaughtered millions of people, they're saying, well, he had a few character flaws, but we really like Stalin. He's an amazing guy. You see, it's an interesting change of the way of people's thinking there in Russia, and it's something to kind of keep an eye on. And Putin is one of these guys that sort of is going that direction. Now, here's the thing about that. This Gog could be a Russian leader of the Magog, which is Russia, and the surrounding nations, and it could be very plausible to just put Putin in that role. He's a guy that's a very charismatic leader, very powerful leader. What was that whole thing about Georgia? You know, I've got some good Russian buddies, and I've talked to them about that. Guys that lived in Russia and were raised in the army. And, you know, you really don't get the truth on CNN or even Fox News or any of that. The funny thing is about this, what Putin did, from what I understand, is Georgia, most Russians, and some would say many people, even in that whole region, believe Putin had every right to go in and take that country because they always wanted to be linked to Russia. And there was an outside group that was trying to make Georgia a separate group. Putin just came in, as far as some Russians would say, and saved them. Now, you don't get that from CNN, but some of my Russian buddies are saying, yeah, but, so while he may have had the right morally to go in and rescue those people, whether we know that or not, who knows? But they're saying minimally, Putin does like to flex his muscle and does like to show the world that he is in control. Even though he may have had a right to do that, even though American politicians sit around and say, oh, he should have never done that. How can the world stand by and watch this? The main point is Putin's powerful and he's got a powerful army behind him. And the surfacing of Russia's power is very much speaking to Ezekiel 38. So Russia, Meshech, Moscow, Tobolsk, Tubal, all these things mentioned here. It's very an interesting prophecy in Ezekiel 38. It's gotten much press amongst Christians. Maybe you've read some of Joel Rosenberg's book, great, great, interesting books of fiction, but they're based on biblical prophecies. Interesting stuff. By the way, if you want to read a nonfiction, which is kind of my favorite, is Joel Rosenberg's book, Epicenter. If you haven't read that, there's some great stuff in there. But it has to do with what the headlines will be in the future according to the Bible. And he's spot on. He's already nailed some of them, and they've been proven right. They've been unfolding, even prophetically unfolding today. So you got Russia and some world leader, dictator type guy coming out of Russia. Could it be Putin? Maybe. Could it be the next guy? Maybe. But the stage is set there. But what's the first nation listed that's going to align themselves with the Russian army that's going to be put a hook in her jaw, bring her down to Israel and fight the Israel army? Who's going to be first on the list? Who's going to be their number one ally? Right there in verse 5, it says there, Persia. Persia. Question, who are the Persians? When did the Persians become Iran? 19 what? 35, right? And why did they call it Iran? Because they were Aryan. They considered themselves Aryan and were linked to the Nazis at that time. Interesting. Now, all that said, Russia, Persia, according to the Bible, 2,500 years ago, this prophecy written that these nations would come together. You want to know something interesting? The Persians and the Russians, who which before that were the Soviet Union, which many, many centuries before that were the Scythians, which before that were the Magogites, never got along with the Persians. Never in history did the Persians ever get along with the people of the north above the Caspian Sea. Never. Until last October, Putin made a nice little trip down to Iran and had a little tea with Ahmadinejad and hung out and talked. And I don't have time tonight. I brought a bunch of articles that I wanted to tell you about. Russia trading with Iran, doing all kinds of huge trading of not only just goods and services, but also weaponry and high dollar things that we don't even really know exactly what they're trading. But very likely weapons that we don't even know about. We know Iran is hungry for weapons because they're supplying weapons. We'll talk about that in a second. Russia is planning to sign new agreements with Iran to boost the two-way trade between Russia and Iran. Their Economy Ministry Trade Negotiations Department Director Maxim Medvedkov stated Thursday. He added that the related documents are ready to be finalized. This was just December 26, just a few days ago. In 2008, such agreements were signed with Eurasian states Libya and Venezuela. You see, here's what's really interesting. Putin made a trip earlier this year to Libya. Libya. Now, all that to say, Libya and Iran, what do the Russians have to do with all these guys? Well, really, kind of historically, nothing. But I'm just going to give you kind of a fast well, maybe I will if I can find it. I'm going to give you just kind of a fast history lesson on these names. We see here the Persians, verse 5, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them of the shield and the helmet, Gomer and his bands, the house of Torgarma, the north quarters, and all the bands with many people. And there's that list of those nations. Now, just quickly, Persia, official name of Iran, Kush, which is based on the writings of Flavius Josephus. They believe Kush refers to Sudan and Ethiopia. Put, the Bible scholars are confident that this refers to the modern day Libya, which it also might refer to parts of Algeria, Tunisia, based on the writings of Josephus as well. Now, Gomer, he was on the Andy Griffith show. No, that's wrong one. Sorry. Gomer, that's modern-day Turkey. Did you know that Turkey, up until recent years, was one of our friendliest nations over there? But Turkey is very quickly becoming more and more Islamic and even radical in Islamism. And so it's interesting to watch what's going on in Turkey. So Gomer is modern-day Turkey, and it could, some scholars believe, interestingly enough, that this Gomer could refer to Germany and Austria as well, which I don't know, but that's for you to do your own studies. Beth Torgarma, this refers to Armenia and the Turkic-speaking people of Central Asia, including the Islamic former republics of the Soviet Union. Now, that's just a hugely quick, and I have done studies where we went into a little more detail on how that works out, why those nations are what they say they are. But there's going to be, bottom line, federations of nations, and I'm just going to say the quick end of it is this. We are seeing this federation, a group of nations described in Ezekiel 38, we're seeing them form right now. And these nations have never been friends, especially Russia and Iran, the two nations that are at the top of the list. And yet they're very strong allies now. We're seeing that with Putin and his relation, but also we're seeing the supply of arms. The Russians sold more than $1 billion worth of a missile defense shield in the last few years. The Tor-1 missiles, anti-missile defense that they got from Russia. Very high tech, very, very technologically, some thought impossible, but now they've proven that it'll work for them. Now, this is important because if Israel does what the world thinks she's going to do and bomb Iran to try to keep them from getting their nuclear weapons, they've got a very high-tech missile system that they're going to have to deal with thanks to the Russians. That's interesting. Now, for the last several years, as the world has kept its eyes, and I just got to confess to you, I thought Israel would have bombed Iran years ago, honestly. I really did. I thought 2-3 years ago Israel was going to bomb Iran. And we sold bunker busters to Israel back in 2004. And I thought, oh, I know why they're getting those bunker busters. And I thought it was because they were going to bomb Iran. Most people did that knew about these things. But you want to know where they used the bunker busters? In Syria. Do you remember, a little over a year ago when Israel bombed Syria? I think it was over a year ago. I start losing track of time. They bombed what later came out, according to the Israelis, a nuclear facility where they were storing nuclear weapons. Now, if you talk to any of these guys that are on the inside and stuff like that, you wonder where the mass destruction weapons went that we thought were in Iraq. Many people believe not only did Saddam Hussein have chemical weapons, which we know he had because he crushed a whole Kurdish village. Remember the Kurds up in the north that I was talking about? He did that. He chemical weaponized a whole group of a village up there and killed thousands of people with weapons of mass destruction. We know he had them. So the world kind of throwing that back at George Bush. I'm not sure that's real fair because we know that he's had them. Plus, most military experts that know about these things believe weapons of mass destruction went across the border from Iraq into Syria. Some believe Saddam was even further along in a military effort of making nuclear weapons than we even knew. Back in the 80s, Saddam was working on nuclear weapons. He was well on his way, and the Israelis went and bombed the daylights out of Saddam Hussein and smashed his nuclear weapons capability. And the world said, Israel, that wasn't very nice, but nobody was willing to do it. They were all glad. We were all glad that they were not having nuclear weapons. So what was this plant that Israel bombed a few years ago? What was it? Well, even to this day, Syria doesn't really admit anything. Were they bombed? I don't know. What was bombed? We really don't know. Was it a factory? Don't know. They won't say anything. But the Israelis are saying it was a weapons factory, and some intelligence is coming out that it was actually weapons that came from Iraq that were moved into Syria right as America was attacking several years ago. But the Israeli intelligence, which is the best in the world, knew it and took them out. So that's kind of an interesting thing. That's where Israel spent those bunker buster bombs. Israel is playing a survival game in the Middle East. Nations surrounding her want her wiped out. The Syrians, who are supported by Iran. The Hezbollah in the north, who are they funded by? Iran. The Hamas in the south, they're in Gaza. Who are they funded by? Iran. Good. You guys are getting this. It's like in Sunday school, little kids, you know, you ask them any question, they say, Jesus! Who built the ark? Jesus! You know, it's just like, but in Bible prophecy, who's to blame for a lot of problems around the world? Iran! It's really true. Just do your homework on some of this thing. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about that. So, the weapons that have been used against our soldiers, they have found evidence that some of the IEDs that have been blown up and have hurt our soldiers, many of them have been proven to be have come from Iran. Iran is training some of the insurgents that we've had to fight in Iraq. That's the biggest no-brainer. Nobody's even arguing that. And yet we kind of stand by and sort of act like Iran is innocent. Now you also have to understand Iran thinks that they're in great threat because we've got them surrounded. Most people who don't know the geography over there don't really realize it. They think, okay, so where's Afghanistan? And where's Iraq? And where's Iran? Are they even on the same side of the earth? Well, actually, there's kind of a clump of nations over there. And if you kind of make it real simple, Iran's in the middle. Iraq is on one side. Afghanistan's on the other. And we have soldiers in both countries that are adjacent to Iran. Iran feels a little surrounded. They've also got Pakistan on their border, which is a very troubled region. It's where the Taliban are hiding out, and they believe even Osama bin Laden is hiding out there. Very troubled. The whole border of Iran, if you go on any direction, it's very troubled. So in some ways, Iran feels threatened, but they're willing to do something about it. And they've got their hands in all kinds of stuff. Now, the Hamas in the south, they're the guys that wear the green scarves, okay? They're the radical Islamic group from the south in Gaza. They were started, by the way, by the Egyptian Muslims back in the early 80s, the Hamas. And you'll know them by their green bandanas. That's the main way you can tell. Now, the Hezbollah in the north, they're known by their yellow bandanas. Now this is important because there's a big difference between Hezbollah and Hamas. They have the same goal. They want to annihilate Israel and they want to drive them out of the land. In fact, the Hamas, who were just formally elected a couple of years ago as the government, they kind of cleaned up their wording in their documentations of government. But basically, they say, we want to kick Israel out and have us go in. Before they were official, they say, we want to annihilate Israel. But they kind of cleaned it up. The Hezbollah was started by Iran. The Hezbollah was an invention of Iran. The Ayatollah did that when he was in Najaf. I was told you about him. The Hamas in the south was made by the Egyptian Muslims, but they are supported by Iran. Now here's the funny part. Remember this whole thing about the Sunnis and the Shiites? What group is mostly the Iranians? What group are they? Shiites. Question, what were the Egyptians Muslims? Sunnis. So the Hamas are what kind of Muslims? Sunnis, and who supports the Hamas? Shiites. You say, what? I thought they were bitter enemies. Yes. Now here's where we start to understand as Americans something that most Americans don't understand. That is, the Muslims hate each other. The Sunnis, the Shiites, they hate each other. Right up until you bring up Israel or America. Then they are suddenly the best friends of all. Now you wipe out Israel, wipe out America, they'll go back to battle and hate each other again. But the one way you unite a Sunni or a Shiite is talk about Americans or talk about Israelis. And there's a great hatred, and that's what makes them common enemies of Israel and of the United States. And that's kind of an important thing. Now, all that said, what does the Bible say about this stuff? I've got to find my notes here. Hold on a sec. Don't want to miss some of this stuff. Okay, so what does the Bible say? There's a couple things that you need to know. We looked at Ezekiel 38 and 39. I told you the prophecies of 36 and 37 Ezekiel came to pass. The rebirth of the nation Israel. The Jews returned to the Holy Land. The rebuilding of ancient ruins in Israel is prophesied there. The reblossoming of a desolate desert land producing abundant fruit and food. The creation of an exceedingly great army. That's all in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And those things have happened in many of our lifetimes. If you're an older person in here, you've seen these things happen. And I believe that those prophecies of 38 and 39, Russia coming down, the stage is set. Not just Gog, Russia, and its surrounding nations, but we see Persia, Iran, linking up. Just like the Bible says, we see the stage perfectly set for this. And so what do we do about that? Do we go to battle and try to stop it? Well, you know, I'm one who kind of believes that Bible prophecy is going to happen. It's just going to happen. But I do believe we need to act responsibly as a nation. So what do? Do we fight in Iraq? Do we try to expose Ahmadinejad and his plan to unveil the Mahdi? What do as Christians today, and how do we handle the fact that we know this battle's coming? Now, if you go further in this battle in Ezekiel 38, what you start to see is you see utter annihilation of the Russian army. The end of the story, the Russians will come and these nations will come against Israel. And while Israel might be brought to her knees and just before Israel's destroyed, somehow, supernaturally, the Lord, according to the Bible, is going to intervene. That's not to say Israel's going to be perfectly safe. In fact, I believe it's very possible the Jews in Israel will be close to their last dying breath when the Lord will step in and save them as a people and as a nation. But even worse still, for the Russian army, for the Persians, which is Iran, and those alliances of nations, they're going to come in, and the Bible says their bodies are going to be scattered, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, scattered over the mountains of Israel. Now the phrase mountains of Israel is a idiom used by the Jews talking about the West Bank, interestingly enough. One of the most hotly contested areas of Israel. It's in the news every day. The West Bank includes Jerusalem. So what's happening? Well, today, the Palestinians, or which, by the way, I feel are mostly a pawn of all these Arab nations, especially under the leadership of Iran, the Palestinians are a tool that they use to try to use an excuse to out the Jews and get them out of the land of promise. They claim that the Jews are occupying Jerusalem and occupying the West Bank. They want to go to their pre-1967 borders in Jerusalem before the war where Israel freed the West Bank. So they call it occupiers. They're occupying. Now, I wish I had time to go into that. The lunacy of calling the Jews occupiers in that land is a little bit crazy. How long have the Jews been there? Well, Brett, it's true, though, that they didn't have it. The Palestinians, the Jordanians, they had that land even up to 1967. That's true, but who had it before that? It'd be kind of like this. Let's just say, for pretend, that suddenly Mexico came up and attacked San Diego. And they got all of San Diego and Chula Vista and that whole area. And it became part of Mexico. And our people were still living there under great trouble and oppression. and even killing some San Diego people. And so what would Americans do? Well, I'm pretty sure that we would not let that happen. I would hope not. And so we would send our military down there and we would take it back and we'd reestablish the border. We might, even as Americans, knowing who we are, we might even take a little more of Mexico territory just to make a nice little buffer between San Diego and Mexico. You know, a little Baja, maybe Ensenada, you know what I'm saying, get some fish tacos while we're down there. That's the American way. Now, let's just say we didn't go to Ensenada, but we just reestablished the old border. And what would we say to a world saying, you Americans are occupying San Diego? We'd say, what are you talking about? That was ours, and San Diego has been ours for years. How long? Well, you know, our country has been around for a couple hundred years. I know San Diego wasn't around for that long, but, you know, it's not real. Wait a minute. Israel, they had the land given to them by God way back in Genesis chapter 12, the Holy Land. They possessed that land for many centuries, but then a lot of nations came and went. The Jews very much had a presence there for a lot of years, right up until AD 70, then the Jews were driven out. But then they slowly came back in by the 1700s. They were well on their way back to migrating back to a barren, desolate land. And they purchased their land back. They didn't fight for it. They purchased it. Nobody wanted Israel. It was a wasteland. They purchased much of it with their own money. And then after the Holocaust of World War II, much of the world, and Truman and under the leadership of the United States and the, I think it was the League of Nations back in those days, decided to give Israel their land and make them a country, May 14th, 1948. What nation in this world can say that God gave them their land? Can say that they paid for their land with money, and can say that the world gave them their land. America sure can't say that, because we came over here and took it from the Indians. If Condoleezza is going to go over there and tell them, now give up some of the land to the Palestinians, then she also be ready to come home and say, okay, Navajo, it's all yours. Take our homes. Portland, it's all yours, guys. That's what we should say. That's what they're asking the Israelis to do. It's lunacy to call them occupiers, but that's what CNN calls them. So the world says, oh, must be occupiers. All of this drives the Shiite Muslim crazy. Ahmadinejad wants to see them destroyed, so he aligns himself with Russia. And isn't it something that the Bible's saying that's what's going to happen? Russia with Iran and surrounding nations along with Libya, which is not a far-fetched thing to imagine. Libya coming into that part of the world. I don't know if Gaddafi will be in power at the time, but he could do it. Ethiopia, other lands in that region, there's this confederation of nations. We're seeing that happen. So what's going to happen? There's going to be dead bodies all over the mountains of Israel, the West Bank. The Russian army is going to be destroyed. And the Bible tells us, if you want to read, you can read chapter 39 later, but it says that when people come upon a dead person, they won't want to touch it. But they'll put a marker by it. And there will be people of continual employment that will come and deal with the dead bodies. What part of the Bible knows anything of continual employment, people who are supposed to take care of the dead bodies? The Bible doesn't know anything about that, but modern warfare, we sure do. Especially if radioactivity is involved. You read chapter 39 and every mark of a nuclear holocaust, a nuclear exchange on those mountains of Israel, or some kind of radioactive material. You read the description, it's bone chilling and it's scary stuff. All of this is being prophesied in the Bible. And the reason I cover this stuff is because I want you to know the news that we're seeing about Iran and Russia and even the agreement that China and Russia has recently made, and they're working together in military maneuvers. China's talked about in Bible prophecy as well. 200 million man army is going to march from the east, according to the book of Revelation, in the last days to the Valley of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. Not the Battle of Gog and Magog. Different battle. But that stage is being set too. 200 million men. If you're John the Apostle and you're sitting on the island of Patmos taking in this vision and the Lord says 200 million men, would you kind of go, Lord, are you sure? 200 million men army? Because there weren't even 200 million people on the earth when John wrote that. But he wrote it down anyway. And it was in 1968, Radio Peking went on the radio and announced that they had the provisions and the ability to put together a 200 million man army. Maybe you saw the Olympics this year and you're one of those people who thought, wow, those Chinese really are impressive. Did you hear that some people were even afraid watching the Olympics? There was kind of a show of power. And it wasn't that people were afraid of the guys playing the drums. It was kind of a intense deal if you saw it. But what I think the world did sense in those Olympic Games in Beijing is there was a communist presence, and you could tell. There were things that kind of popped out. You're like, whoa, that's different. It's kind of brutal. Like the poor little girl that got outed because she had buck teeth, and they didn't let her sing, even though it was her voice going over the speakers. They got a cuter girl to stand in front of the crowd and minutes before she was supposed to go out, they said, she's too ugly. And so they put the pretty little one in and said, that's communism. That's the way they do things. It's not like America where we just say, we just love everyone. We're all embracive. Communism's not like that. You could sense that in some of those games. But all that to say, the stage is set for Ezekiel, the Gog and Magog war. When's that going to happen? Don't know. But the Bible gives us evidence and gives us some hints that that could happen at any moment according to the Bible prophecy timeline. Yes, Israel's been reborn as a country, first time for 2,000 years. Finished. Yes, a dictator is rising in Russia today, and it's kind of Gog-esque, I have to confess, as you look at Putin and some of the things he's doing. Whether it's him or someone who comes after him, we're seeing that prophecy unfold. Yes, Russia and Iran are building an alliance today for the first time in 2,500 years. Vladimir Putin was in Iran in October, building an alliance with Iran. He was also in Libya, fulfilling prophecy. The world is preparing for war against Israel. Did you hear what I just said? The world is preparing for war against Israel. The only ally that stands on Israel's side, and somewhat weakly at that, is the United States. Well, then where are the United States? Where are we going to be? Well, there would be nothing that would make the world happier than to see us fallen, weakened, in a situation where we couldn't do anything about it. You can sense that in the world as the world economies are jockeying, and you sense a sick joy in the world as people saw our gas prices rising, our dollar weakening, our stock market crashing. The world was sort of happy right up until the rest of the world started having trouble too. A lot of times they don't realize how they're affected by the American economy. We saw that this year. We saw a lot of radical stuff go on with the economy in 08. And those that study these things say that it's going to be even worse in 09. I don't know if that's true. I'm not an economist, but that's what the experts are saying. So what do? Do we freak out? Do we get our guns and build bunkers and store up Cheerios? I'm not one that believes that. I think that's silly. Because frankly, if it's that bad here in America, everybody's going to be in that bad of a situation. Your neighbors are going to be hungry. And what are you going to do as a Christian? What are you going to do? Storing your guns and your gold and being in your bunker, and there's people that's like, can we have some Cheerios? You come out with your shotgun. Is that Christian love and kindness? That's not going to work out. What do? You see, I believe the answer is very different than practical preparation for end times. You see, a lot of people go to the practical and say, man, we got to get our guns, our gold, our glory, our guts. And I don't agree with that. Now, I do believe it's wise to, if you want to store up some water and be ready for some cataclysmic event or catastrophic deal, that's fine. As long as you're also kind of willing to share it. Honestly, if something that bad happens, I think that the answer is the church comes together. The congregation of Christians all over Portland come together. Athe Creekers come together. And if things got that bad, will it get that bad? I'm not predicting that. I don't know, but it could. But I don't believe that's the answer, nor is it to be our focus, doom and gloom. Because I believe either, and there's big debate on this, but right before the Gog-Magog war, or right afterwards, somewhere near the Gog-Magog war, I believe the rapture of the church is going to take place. I've done studies on why I believe the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation. And we've got CDs you can check out on that. But all that said, does the Gog-Magog war have to happen before the rapture of the church? I don't believe so. And let me just tell you why. Nothing has to happen before Christ can return and take his church and rapture us out of here. Do you know that could happen right now? That could happen right now. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. I have no problems today that would not be solved by the rapture. I love that. I mean, truly, it's something to look forward to. No matter how bad your day has been, the rapture solves that problem. It's good stuff. So how ought we to live? Can I show you just a passage in 2 Thessalonians? And this is really getting to where I really wanted to go. I'm skipping tons. So if you feel a little gap in what I was sharing, there is one. But I really need to get to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle deals with the church there in Thessalonica, and he talks about end times events. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. When is Jesus Christ coming to gather us together? That's the rapture of the church. The gathering of his church. He's speaking prophetically here of the rapture of the church. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, all this stuff about end time stuff, it's not meant to trouble you. Well, Brett, I'm pretty troubled. You talked about nuclear weaponry, Iran and Russia and annihilation and carcasses. Scary stuff. But see, as Christians, we don't dwell on that stuff because I believe we have a hope to look for Christ. You don't look for nuclear weapons. It's interesting to study those things and to be aware of what's going on around the world. But our hope is not in Iran or Russia or even Israel. Our hope is in the Lord and our peace is there. Don't be troubled in mind or in spirit. Let no man, verse 3, deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, boy, I wish I had more time to go into detail. If you want, we did a study on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 quite a few years ago, and I go into kind of what some of these things are. And there's debate on the order of all these things. So I'll give you that. Don't really want to go into all that tonight, but I do want you to kind of see this. There's going to be a falling away. The word falling away in the King James there says there's going to be a great falling away. The Greek word is apostasia, which is like where we get our word apostasy. That is a falling away, people falling away from the faith in the last days. Now, whether that's pre-trib or post-trib or rapture or all that, you can debate it and people can argue. But the fact of the matter is, in the last days, there's going to be a falling away from true Christianity. The Bible predicts it. The Bible's clear about it, not just here, but in other places. Now, it says here, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself, speaking of this leader that's going to come, all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I believe that could be talking about the abomination of desolation. We've talked about that in Matthew 24, in Daniel's study. And it says, remember, verse 5, you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. In other words, something's holding back this revealing of who this world leader will be, and perhaps even the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What's holding it back? Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So this is all talking about that world leader that's going to come, lying and doing all kinds of signs and all this stuff. But what's going to happen before that world leader can come? He who now letteth will let. What are we talking about? Let. Well, the word let, it's like in tennis. If you hit a ball and it hits the net, it's let. It means it's been stopped by the net. Right now, there's something that's stopping the coming of the Antichrist, but also the coming of Jesus Christ. Something's holding all that back. According to this passage, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth. And I believe the he there is the church. Now, there's reasons for that, and there's debate about this, but I'm not going to get into all the arguments. It's not my main point here. Only he who now letteth will let or hold back until he be taken out of the way. So, what is this? It's the Holy Spirit through the church holding back these end times things. Until what? Until he be taken out of the way. I believe the Holy Spirit through the church taking the church up, the rapture of the church, and then the end time scenario with the world leader, Antichrist, the 7 years of tribulation, that stuff comes after the letting is undone. The holding back is undone. Who's holding it back? Well, I believe we are. We are the church. If you take the church out of the world today, all those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, are we holding stuff back? There's no question in my mind. If you take all the Christians out of America, there's going to be nothing to hold back things like abortion. There's going to be, not that we're really holding that back anyway. Or there's going to be nothing to hold back morality. Because right now, those, you know, as Christians, you kind of get the feeling we're trying to plug little holes in the dike and there's water squirting out morally. And we're just trying to plug it up, whether you're talking about the sins of the Bible that are listed about the end times, like in the days of Noah, like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was homosexuality rampant. There were sinful behaviors that were, according to the Bible, just wrong. And as Christians, we're trying to share, hey, this is hurtful stuff. We got to hold this back. But once the church is taken out, it's just going to be unleashed. That's what the Bible's saying. But check this out. It says in verse 10, and with all deceivableness and of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. They shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks. He's back to us now. Always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he's called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle or our letters. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Would you mark where it says, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Stand fast and hold the traditions. You see, here's the thing. It's very important in these last days that we as Christians be on the watch, on the guard. Many people are being sucked away from Christianity, and I believe we're seeing that start to unfold. In the last days, there's going to be apostasia, a falling away. Now, you can argue whether that's before the rapture or after the rapture. I believe we're seeing that falling away. We're starting to see an avalanche of believers falling away from the true faith. And it's being led by all kinds of forces. Did you know that Islam is the fastest growing religion, not only in the world, but in America? That's an amazing thing. Did you know that after 9/11, Christianity grew for 2 weeks? After 9/11, Christianity grew. Churches were packed for 2 weeks. But after 2 weeks, they all went home again. And we saw Islam on the rise from 9/11 to the present day. Islam is skyrocketing in America. Shia Islam, radical Islam, those that want to save by conversion or by the sword, they would love nothing more than to see an Islamic religion and Islamic Shia law ruling in America. That's what Ahmadinejad envisions. You say, Brett, that's ridiculous. That's preposterous. Well, that's what they said about Hitler. That's what they were saying in Paris and in England about Hitler. That's crazy. How could Hitler do anything? Even if he could do that, there's no way. But I'm concerned that we as a people don't understand that it's not as much a military World War III that we have to worry about. I'm wondering if there's more of a spiritual World War III that we need to worry about. You see, Islam is not just some weird religion around the world. It's among us. It's around us in America. Our president celebrates Ramadan in the White House, for crying out loud. We're seeing people in my kids' high school. My kids cannot go to their knees and pray at Tualatin High School. But you better believe they've made provision for the Muslim children to be able to pray toward Mecca 3 times a day at school. They can do that at Tualatin High School, but they can't pray on their knees to God of Jehovah the Bible. And yet we're so open-minded. Isn't it funny how open-minded we are, except toward Christianity? It just happens to be the founding faith of this nation. But I believe we've had this subtle decline and this apostasia. And it's not just the Islam piece. I believe there's even a more subtle piece that we need to worry about and be concerned about, and that is the whole relativism that's linked to faith today. Relativism linked to faith. Boy, I'll tell you, more than ever, we've got to watch out for the world who's creating whatever God they want and worshiping Him. I call it the new religion of God to me. God to me. It's a new faith. Check it out. Next time you talk to somebody, who do you believe God is? Well, to me, as soon as they say that, what? What does it matter what God is to you? He's either God or He's not. And just because He's in my brain, in what I think God is, doesn't make Him real or true. But what's amazing to me is Christianity today is getting away from just saying, you know what, God is God, as the Bible says it, and that's just the end of the story, whether I like it or not. There's got to be some standard, some authority, and I believe that's the Bible. But if it's your brain, do I really want to follow a God that is in your brain? I don't really want to. Relativism is the belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. Zogby poll suggests that 75% of American college professors currently teach our students, 75% of these professors teach that there is no such thing as right or wrong. Rather, they treat the question of good and evil as relative to, quote, the individual values and cultural diversity. So our college professors, and I believe the universities and colleges are greatly responsible for wrecking this country. If you sense a little bit of attitude within me of being perturbed with so-called higher education, these professors, like the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They are very much responsible for teaching our college students to come out so open-minded that their brains have fallen out. That's just the way it is. And it's so sad. We've lost all sense of logic and reason, which the Bible very much works with. But not so with relativism. The relativist says that it's arrogance to say that there's only one true God. That's what relativism says. You believe you have a monopoly on who God is? Well, let me ask you this. Which is the greater arrogance? To claim knowledge that there's really only one true God, or to claim to be like God and create your own reality? Which one's more arrogant? Quite frankly, I just believe submitting to the Bible is not arrogant, but it's actually very humble, saying, man, there's someone much greater than me, and there's someone much greater than my brain, and that's the true and living God, and He's the God of the Bible. And the Bible, because of prophecy, because it's a book that was written over 1,500 years with 40 different authors, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, written by shepherds and kings, written by, you know, tax collectors and people that were total sinners, and yet people that were holy and righteous, and they all wrote this book over a 1,500-year period. Wouldn't there be one contradiction? Wouldn't there be something that you kind of go, well, it doesn't really fit? And yet this book is this very complex set of information that even today we marvel at the complexities of this book. And yet people think that they know. And so here's what's happening. And here's where I really want to caution us as Christians in 2009. We've seen this snowballing in 2008. I honestly am very concerned about 2009 because of the snowballing effect. If there was a little snowball in 2007, There's a big snowball in 08, and I believe there could be a crushing blow snowball in 09 in this area of spiritual relativism and Christianity in America, how we've lost our minds. How did we do that? I'll tell you, it's real simple. We have gotten away from the Word of God. We've just moved away from the Word. Churches today, they're more into reading books about the Bible than they are into reading the Bible. And how do we know for certain those books about the Bible are correct? I'm telling you, a lot of them are not. They are not congruous with the Bible. And yet people say, let's study this book and do 40 days of this, or, you know, the shack here, or, you know, they're studying books about, oh, this is such a wonderful book. Measure it against the Scriptures. The problem is the shack has some wonderful themes, and if that book has touched you, great, but I'll tell you, you're missing a huge chunk of who God really is. The book, The Shack, as I read it, there's some truth in there about God, but you're only seeing a fraction of the God I know from the Bible. And if that's the only things you embrace of God, it's not the God I know of the Bible. You see, He's also God of holiness, righteousness, judgment, and wrath. Those are things you also read about in the Bible. He is gracious and merciful, kind and forgiving. That's for sure. And man, if you've come to this church for very long, you know that's a major theme that we enjoy, is the grace of God. That's how we're saved. But at the same time, the wrath and judgment that we read about in Bible prophecy, it's coming. And yet, sadly, there's so many Christians today who don't recognize what's going on because churches are just not going through the Bible. They don't understand the Scriptures. And like our text here says, this warning, the one big warning Paul gives about end times is he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Whether by word or by our epistle. That's the letters we're reading right here. And so I guess for me, the best thing you can do, if you want to be prepared for the days that are coming, it's not to panic, not to go out and buy weapons, not to go get your Cheerios stored up and all that. But if you want to do that and be weird, you can. Survivalist is not the answer. The key is to be a lover of God and a follower of His Word. And frankly, as I close tonight, knowing what's going on in Iran, that should spark us and make us realize, man, the days we're living, they're very short. And you know, some of us have this view that when you die and you go to heaven, you're going to come in with this white robe and you'll walk and there'll be clouds knee deep. There's always the knee deep clouds. And when you walk toward the pearly gates, there'll be a floating kind of technique. And you'll come with your white robes, the gates will open and Peter will be there and God will say, enter in. And, you know, I don't know how that's going to look, but you know what? Honestly, I'll tell you how I want it to be for me. I want to get to heaven sliding in like you're sliding into third base. Man, bloody knees, you know, running for everything. I want to be busy about the kingdom of God and doing whatever I can so that when I get to heaven, the Lord says, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. And I won't be going, me, really? I was faithful? No, I want to be faithful and serve the Lord and make the most of every second that I have in 2009 and say, I want to share the gospel with as many people as I can. Not be weird, not foaming at the mouth, beating people over the head with your Bible, but I'm just talking about real Christianity that loves God's Word and is makes us study the Scriptures and be committed to that, not just corporately as a church, but personally in your own life. Man, that's going to be where it's at in these last days, is those who stick to the tradition of reading Scripture, of being on fire for the Lord. And man, I'll tell you, sadly, people just don't want to hear it today. One of the minor prophets declared that in the last days there would be a famine of God's Word. A famine of God's Word. I believe we are there. I think you can check that prophecy off. As people get further and further away, and Oprah Winfrey, who doesn't read the Bible at all, she just reads her little books of New Age. And yet there's so many women who love Oprah Winfrey. Why women? Well, it's during that time of the day, and those are the emails I get. I've never gotten a man's letter saying, I really like Oprah. And stop talking bad about my girl. No, you never, not one time. But I've gotten tons from ladies who are sitting at home saying, but Oprah's such a nice lady. I have no question that she is. But she is so far from the truth, biblically, Christian stuff. She's not. Don't get sucked in. That's the mark of these last days, I believe, is there's a famine of the Word of God. Christians are getting morphed into this ecumenical movement of a one world religion. Obama's just like that. I'm not saying I don't like Obama and I think he's going to make America go down. I'm not saying any of that. I really am not. But I am saying that his religious views are not that of one who's a Bible-believing Christian. Just not. And so what do? Do we get mad at Obama? No, we pray for him. Pray for our president. He needs prayer. He's inheriting some serious troubles. And in this new year, we have an opportunity tonight just to say, Lord, we really do want to bring this new year the right way and go into it with the right attitude, with the right zeal. Whatsoever you do, Colossians 3:23 says, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. If there was ever a day to do it prophetically, just seeing the world unfolding the way the Bible said it is, man, you got to go for it today. Otherwise, I think we might be those Christians kind of getting sucked in and mesmerized. We're so easily mesmerized because we're comfortable, we're happy, and we've got it going on. We don't need the Word of God, sadly, but we really do. I'm going to close the service tonight, and what we're going to do is just spend a few more minutes in time of worship. And here's what I want you to do. First, I want you just you and the Lord right now, just to think, Lord, where am I at? Am I one who just believes your word and takes it at exactly the value? Or have I become one of these more open-minded people that's very tolerant and popular and Portlandized? Or do I need to get back to the tradition of faith, which is just saying, you know what, the word of God is true, and I'm just going to submit myself to it? Also, if you're maybe an old-timer Christian, you're saying, Brett, I do believe in the traditions of the word of God, and I'm with you on that. Well, maybe like me, you're challenged this year to say, am I really living like a last days believer? Is there a sense of urgency to the people that I know don't know the Lord or are not really ready for Christ's return? Does that really bother me, or do I just kind of say, well, at least I'm saved? And maybe the Lord wants to correct your heart as we move further into these last days, man. It's not a time to be complacent and not caring about those who are not headed for heaven. Maybe the Lord would challenge you. Maybe there's sins of 08 that you'd like to just forget. You know what? God is able to forget those sins. And you don't have to live with the guilt of those sins because He washes our sins away. And for that reason, we're going to close with some worship. Time for you to contemplate and think, Lord, what would you have me to do for 09? Not really a New Year's resolution because, you know, frankly, those are just recipes for failure. But saying there's an attitude change that needs to happen, a heart change that needs to happen. And let the Lord do that right now. And then, as we close, the deacons are going to hand out some communion elements, the bread, the cup, and we're going to remember Jesus Christ and start our new year off right. A lot of people are there with a different kind of cup in their hand tonight. And they're going to be sad and depressed tomorrow. They won't remember half of tonight. But we can go into tomorrow saying, man, this is a new year, a new chance to serve the Lord and walk with Him. So the deacons are going to get that stuff out. At this time, I'm going to ask the guys to come up and play some tunes with me. And would you just take some time and consider the Lord and just contemplate right now between you and God, and He will direct you and give you wisdom as we worship the Lord. tower. Yes, you are my hiding place, and I'll take refuge in who you are, 'cause it's with you I find my place. And so I'll sing in the shadow. Hymn is right when it says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. As we hold the cup in our hands, we're reminded of that cleansing work of the blood of Christ. The fact that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, it's truly the best news we've ever heard. But not just his blood, but there in the word, he broke bread and he thanked the Father and gave thanks. But he explained to them that it would be a symbol, but perhaps even more than just a symbol, in that it would be his body. The body that received those stripes that were whipped on his back and the nails in his hands, his feet. And because of those stripes, the Bible says we are healed. There's healing in the body of Christ. There's washing and cleansing in his blood. And it's not that Christianity is a gory religion. But what it is we know that that cross should have been our own. We're the ones who deserve to die the brutal death, as we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. And so what we do tonight is we can come together and just celebrate that our sins are washed away. There's nothing that can separate you from God and his love if you've got the blood of Christ and the atoning work of the cross. And if you believe that he died and rose from the grave, there's cleansing and healing and the hope of heaven. So no matter how bad it gets here on this earth, you see, it's not bad news, because this is just a blip in eternity, this time on earth. But we have the eternity in heaven to look forward to.
When Christ comes, we'll be with them and all the tears will be wiped away and there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain or suffering. And that's God's plan for all of humanity. He would that none should perish, but everybody have eternal life. And so tonight, I don't care how bad you've been, tonight there's healing and cleansing as we eat and drink of the Lord. As we do this, you might be tempted to think, okay, it's New Year, I'm going to try to do better, I'm going to be better, and that's a good endeavor because sin messes us up and hurts us. But at the same time, I want you to know, this doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect from this day forward, and 09 is going to be the year you finally reach perfection. But I do want you to know that 09 is the year that you can, as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, that it's the year you can say, I'm perfectly forgiven. Past sins, future sins, they were all dealt with on the cross. And we can celebrate that. So we can go into the year not trying to lay heavier burdens on ourselves or a bigger trip on ourselves, but walking in the liberty of the love of Christ. And I believe the person who really gets the love of Christ and His grace will walk a purer life as they know the grace of God. That's the goal tonight, as we eat this bread, drink this cup, to start this year out knowing we're forgiven. That's the best thing you could ever do. Not some New Year's resolution, but just resolving that your sins are forgiven. That's man's greatest need, is to be forgiven. We can embrace that, receive it tonight as we drink and eat. So, Lord, we do thank you for the bread that we hold in our hands. What a privilege to go into the new year, Lord, with the power over sin that comes from eating this bread and the healing that comes from the stripes that were put on your back. Lord, for the wounds, emotionally, spiritually, even physically, Lord, we know you're able to heal. So we ask of you tonight for that. As we eat this bread, we give you all glory. We thank you, Lord. So let's eat of the Lord together. Thank you, Lord, for just the washing and the cleansing now. As we drink of this cup, we thank you for the work, the perfect work of the cross. And now, Lord, as we drink of you, do your work. Lord, not just in our lives practically, but Lord, even in our hearts and minds, as those that wrestle with forgiveness, not really believing that you're able. Lord, we know you're able. I pray that my brothers and sisters would recognize your mighty power more than any other thing than the power of your love and your forgiveness. So let's all drink of the Lord together. What can I give to you for all that you've given me? I'll give glory and honor for a heart made new. I give my life to you. What can I give to you for all that you've given me? I'll give glory and honor for a heart made new. I give my life to you. Let's all stand together. You're my everything. My heart beats for you.
thirst for you, 'cause you are everything. You are everything. Lord, you are beautiful, awesome, and wonderful. I give you all of my life. Lord, you're the song. Place my hope in you, 'cause you are everything. You are everything. Lord, you are beautiful, awesome, and wonderful. I give you all of my life. Lord, you're the song I sing, perfect in everything. I give you. Song I sing, perfect in everything. I give you all of my life, 'cause you are everything.
And Lord, it's true. You're all I need. It's all we really need, Lord, to have you in our lives. Lord, for 2009, may you fill us up. Lord, I pray that you'd use us all mightily. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and make this year one where, Lord, we see your kingdom furthered. And Lord, if this is the year where you come back and rapture us out of here, Lord, I pray that you'd find a church watching and waiting, ready to be brought up with you. But if it's not this year, I pray that we'd continue just to plug away, and that this would be a church strong, walking in your truth, studying your word, living our lives for you, Lord. And this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.